Somewhere comfortable, we'll kick off together. Have you ever noticed that we find ourselves waiting patiently for most of our life? It can be on little things or big things. I remember as a little kid in Crow's Nest, I remember quite vividly patiently waiting in what was then the cut price line with my first lolly that I'd saved up for with my pocket money. And there was what felt like an infinite line of adults in front of me. And there I was about this high, waiting and hoping, ready to get that lolly. It felt like an eternity. Later on, when I was a teenager, I remember it felt like waiting forever for some of my mates to hurry up and get in the car so we could go lapping in Toowoomba, which is not much else to do in Toowoomba, but that's what I remember waiting patiently for. As an adult, I've waited very patiently in bank lines or on servers trying to get concert tickets and pressing the refresh button constantly. We tend to wait for things, and they can be little things, or they can be rather serious, important things. There's been times when perhaps you've been waiting for a diagnosis to come through. Perhaps when you've been waiting for an outcome of a job interview. An outcome from a very serious world event where one of your loved ones is involved and they haven't marked themselves safe yet. We spend a lot of our lives waiting patiently for things. And deep down, I think we need hope. We need hope that things are going to turn out all right. And today, we're going to see through our reading in Daniel chapter 8 that because God knows the future exhaustively, you can have hope presently. God knows the future, not just of nations, but we're going to see today that He knows the future right down to the individual levels of a day. And we're going to see a level of detail that we've never seen in Daniel before. Now, to start with today, I want to build a case by showing you that God really does know the future exhaustively. And we're going to see that as Daniel introduces us to two more new beasts this week. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in together. So let's do that now. Lord, we thank you that you do know the future exhaustively and that we can have hope presently. We ask as you take us through this bizarre, strange chapter of Daniel 8 that you will show each one of us clear revelation of who you are and of the hope that we can have. Give us clarity, Lord, but most importantly, give us hope from this chapter, I pray in your name. Amen. All right. If you were here with us last week, you would know that Daniel uses beasts to show us superpowers. Just like America has an eagle, Russians have the bear. Superpowers are represented as beasts. And Daniel does this in this chapter as well. Daniel says that in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to him, after that which appeared to me at the first. I saw in a vision. And when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. I saw in a vision, I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, notice, this is a vision. This is not a dream. This is something that while he's awake, he sees. And it is a powerfully strong vision. He sees two great beasts. The first is a ram, who we see standing up on the bank of the canal. It's got two horns, both horns are high, one of those horns is lower than the other. Now, we know from verse 20 that this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. Look what it does in verse 4. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire really was unstoppable. When it charged west, it took out Babylon and modern-day Turkey. When it charged north, it took out Armenia and Scythia, which is a part of Eastern Europe. When it charged south, it took out Egypt and Ethiopia. And yet this ram wasn't the only superpower in town. Look at the second beast. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came up from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Now, could you imagine this? This image of a male goat racing westwards and its feet aren't even touching dirt. It's just going. And we know from verse 21 and 22 that this goat is the Greek Empire. Now, the conspicuous horn is a symbol for leadership in the ancient world, and Alexander the Great fits this description perfectly. His conquests were incredibly rapid. So rapid, you may ask, did his army's feet even touch the ground? If you think I'm exaggerating, consider this. When Alexander the Great was 21, he was a general. By age 26, he had virtually conquered the entire known world of his day in 5 years. And if you have an army like that, it's inevitable that this Greek goat is going to clash with the Persian ram. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? That's the big question that Daniel wants to know. In verse 6, we see that this goat came to the ram with two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And no one was able to rescue the ram from his power. The unstoppable ram has been defeated. His horns are shattered, and he lies on the ground, being stood over by this unstoppable Greek goat. This Greek goat defeats the ram, and history confirms that the Greeks defeated the Persian Empire. And yet, if you look at verse 8, you will see that at the height of the goat's power, something unexpected happens. The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. My friends, the Greek Empire of the time was a bit like a flash in the pan. Alexander the Great lived for a few more years after his incredible conquests, but he died at age 32, which I think we can all agree is very young. And when he died at 32, having accomplished so much, his generals partitioned his empire off in four sections. And these are the four sections, the four conspicuous horns we see in verse 8. Now, the rest of this chapter is going to move on from this point, and it's going to focus in on the actions of one of these horns, or to be precise, a descendant of one of these horns. This man's actions were horrendous, horrendously cruel. He will commit crimes so cruel and so evil that we still talk about them today. This man called himself God Manifest, but those around him called him the Mad One. Who was he? Who is this evil king who's going to take up the rest of Daniel 8? Well, the overwhelming majority of scholars agree that this king is King Antiochus Epiphanes IV. We actually have a statue or a bust of him from that time period. This is what this man looked like. Now, in order to introduce you to Antiochus properly, I'm going to show you his character, and then I'm going to show you what he did. And this demonstrates God's exhaustive knowledge of the future. Hundreds of years after Daniel's vision, these events came together. Let's look at his character, the Mad One's character. Firstly, in verse 23, in the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of a bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. What do you notice about him? Firstly, he's got a bold face. There's an arrogance to him. He's wise, though. He understands riddles. He's cunning, which is like an evil sort of intelligence, a sinister intelligence. And he makes deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he becomes great. We know a lot about him from the intertestamental writings, such as the Maccabees. Antiochus started out small and grew large. He wasn't the first in line to the throne, but through political manipulation, for which he became famous, he managed to push his nephew out of the way and gain the throne. And as you can see, he is incredibly arrogant. Epiphanes, that his last name that he chose, means God manifest. And that's what he demanded people call me. You will call me God manifest. That's the height of his hubris. And the Jews, behind his back, called him Epimenes, which is similar to Epiphanes. Epimenes, which is the mad one, for reasons you'll soon see. Why? What's he going to do? Well, he's a warrior king. He conquers people, crushes resistance underfoot. And as verse 9 and 10 prophesies, he will have a great kingdom, and he will even attack and defeat Israel. It says in verse 9 and 10, actually, it doesn't look like I have it here, sorry, on my slides, but it says he moves south, east, and towards the glorious land. He grows great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of heaven and some of the stars he pulls down to the ground and tramples on them. Now, you might be wondering, like me, what? What do you mean he reaches up to heaven and pulls down the host of heaven and crushes them and tramples on them? Does he crush angels? Well, no. Because you see, in apocalyptic literature, when you see the host of heaven, it can speak of angels, or it can be speaking of God's people, because we belong to heaven. So we are called the host of heaven. And the stars in heaven can be used to mean important people, people of dignity or of power. So what we're reading about here in verses 9 and 10 is that Antiochus will rip down God's people. He will trample on them and he will crush the important ones of Israel. And we will notice that his power shall become great, and not by his own power. He will cause fearful destruction and succeed in what he does. He will destroy mighty men and the people who are saints. Imagine being Daniel right now, hearing about this, that this would come upon Israel. Imagine if I told you that this would happen to Australia one day, that Australia would be torn down, crushed, trampled by a foreign nation, by a madman. How would you feel? You can imagine Daniel's feelings in this, but friends, it gets worse. It gets far worse. Verse 25, we read about, without warning he shall destroy many, and he will rise up even against the prince of princes. Now, as Christians, we think the prince of princes could be Jesus Christ himself. And maybe that is what Daniel is referring us to here. Or maybe the prince of princes was the high priest of the day, which we know Antiochus rose up against, and I think either executed or exiled. But either way, make no mistake, friends, this man is an enemy of God. He's an enemy of God's people. And in Daniel's vision, he will do the unthinkable. He will desolate the sanctuary of God. Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. And a holy one speaks. Then another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgressions that make desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And then this fascinating answer. Verse 14, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, Then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. And all of this, friends, all of this happened in history. You see, history tells us that Antiochus IV wanted everyone in his realm to become Hellenized, which basically means he wants them all to become Greeks. Greek in their culture, Greek in their religion, and everyone will be Greek. Israel was part of his realm, and to the Jews who wouldn't bow the knee, he became obsessed, and I mean obsessed, with wiping them out. He replaced the Jewish high priest with a man of his own choosing. He then left Israel, successfully invaded Egypt, and while he was over there, a rumor came to Israel that he'd been killed in battle. The Jews were understandably excited about this, and because they thought he was dead, the Jews then reinstated the genuine high priest. But Antiochus wasn't dead, and when he returned, he accused the Jews of rebellion, he savagely attacked Jerusalem, and he executed tens of thousands of Jews. 40,000 Jews were slaughtered in 3 days, while others were taken captive. In his rage, Antiochus then entered the Holy of Holies in the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering, defiled the temple precincts, stole the sacred furniture, and established a traitor named Melanias as a high priest. And he's not even finished yet. Around a year later, Antiochus went to attack Egypt, and he was foiled by the Romans, and he again vents his rage and anger against the Jews. More than 20,000 of his soldiers massacred the Jews who were assembled for worship at Sabbath, and they committed further atrocities and vandalism. Public executions and horrendous torture tactics were commonplace in public. The temple was left without daily sacrifices. Religious practices were non-existent. A statue of Zeus was placed in the Holy of Holies. Mothers who circumcised their children were executed with their babies. The Sabbath and other feast days were profaned. And each Jew was given the order to offer unclean sacrifices and eat swine flesh or be killed. You will either offer a sacrifice, an unclean sacrifice, and eat pork, or you will be speared to death, if you're lucky. What's it going to be, Jew? That's Antiochus IV. One tragic account from history is that a woman and her 7 sons were arrested and tortured by this king. They were commanded to eat pork. One by one, each son refused. Now, some of these sons were adults, some of them were children. One by one, each son refused and were executed in a horrific manner in front of their mother, who was also finally killed. The persecution was extreme. It covered the whole nation. Can you imagine what it would be to live like that? To live under that? And you'd look around for those who are left alive, to the faithful ones who will not compromise, and you would ask, how long, O Lord? How long? And we see the answer in verses 13 and 14. We see that the Holy One speaks and is told there's going to be 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Now, what does that mean? Well, up here on the slide, as you can see, 2,300 evenings and mornings refers not to full days, but to the number of sacrificed offerings that were missed during Antiochus's reign. In the temple, 2 daily sacrifices were offered, 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening. Therefore, 2,300 evenings and mornings would represent the loss of 1,150 consecutive daily sacrifices. If you run the maths on that, 1,150 days is roughly a 3-year period. It's roughly 3 years. Now, history tells us that there were 3 years between the desecration of the altar in 168 BC and its reconsecration in 165 BC. The temple was cleansed and rededicated in 165 BC. And the Jews, to this day, celebrate this reconsecration as Hanukkah. Maybe you've heard of that before. But their Hanukkah celebration is celebrating their reconsecration of the temple. Now, from the moment their temple was defiled, from that moment till its rededication, you and I can be sure that the Jews knew about this prophecy that we're reading. And they were tracking with it. They would have been counting down the days on the calendar, I would imagine. They would be clinging to it. And they would be trusting in the fact that because their God knows the future exhaustively, that they can have hope presently. Now, how did it happen, you might ask? How did the Jews even get their temple back from such a dark place? Well, Ian Duguid says this: the acts of gross sacrilege triggered a rebellion on behalf of the faithful Jews, and they were led in their revolt by a group called the Maccabees. And after a lengthy struggle, their rebellion culminated in Antiochus's forces being driven out of Judah and the temple being cleansed and rededicated. Sinclair Ferguson says, Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't there to fight the rebellion. He left before the rebellion started. He was off on another military campaign, and he died while returning from it. He contracted an exceedingly painful disease, which, according to the account of 1 Maccabees, was only matched by the psychological pain that he endured before his death. Fascinating. The Maccabees are the ancestors of the Pharisees. If you ever want to know where the Pharisees came from, look to the Maccabees, these hardcore religious zealots who fought back in their most darkest moment. And as for Antiochus, he lived horribly, and history tells us he died horribly. What a period of time. What a period of history. And I think ultimately you have to ask yourself, what are we going to do with this? What's the take-home message in 2025 from all this? Well, first, I believe that we can look at this and say that we can have hope even in extraordinary persecution and in our daily tribes. Ian Duguid says, if God's purposes were not thwarted by that period of rebellion and defilement, then they will certainly never be thwarted by our personal experience of unfaithfulness or persecution. You see, in Antiochus' day, it looked like all hope was lost. The lights were out. It's over. Persecution was extraordinary. And tragically, the Jews certainly weren't all standing as one against Antiochus. I hope I didn't give you that impression. It wasn't like all the Jews stood as one with their arms folded against this evil tyrant. Not at all. A large portion of the Jews said, oh yeah, I'm with Antiochus. They compromised. They left the faith. It was only a faithful minority, like that mother and her boys, who were willing to stand firm against it. It was only people like that who knew the difference between trusting God exhaustively and merely pretending to go along with their family religion. And today, you and I, we face a refining as well. It's not the same at level of intensity as back in those days, but it's still intense. There's a cultural call on each one of us to deny our allegiance to the countercultural God of the Bible. Now, we have the blessings of hindsight. We can see that God does have exhaustive knowledge of the future. We know that his people ultimately survive, and we know that his plans push forward. And in our present moment, you and I can say, in this refining time, that God's plans will ultimately come together, that we can trust him, that his plans will push forward. Even if most Christians we know in Australia leave the faith, God's plans will still go forward. And because he knows the future, you can trust that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. You can trust that if you place your hope in him, regardless of what comes your way, by his grace, you'll receive a crown of righteousness one day. And not just you, but everyone who's longed for his appearance. And these promises aren't just for those of us who endure persecution. This is God's promises for us in everyday trials. As you follow God through your challenging family dynamics, as you follow God at work, as you seek to budget and be a good steward of money, even when it looks like your bank account's only going down, as you seek to navigate the complexities of school or of old age. These trials aren't intense, but they do drip, drip, drip away at us of the everyday. They don't break us suddenly, rather they wear us down slowly. Yet in both extraordinary persecution and, friends, in daily trials, you have a God who promises you a future in heaven and grace for the moment, the emotional and physical daily bread you need to make it through another week. And more than that, you have a great shepherd who's not going to lose any of his sheep. He doesn't look around and say, "Where's Nancy? Where did Ollie go? Where's Marie?" You have a good shepherd who will never lose you. And he doesn't just care for you, he dies for you. He knows what it means to live through daily trials. He knows what it means to live through extraordinary persecution. He literally took the worst the world could throw at him, and yet he rose again victorious. And if death can't hold your great shepherd, then death cannot hold you. He will safely lead you to his heavenly kingdom. So now let me throw a question to you. What is the biggest thing you're facing right now? What's the biggest thing in your life that you're currently struggling with? Whatever is in your mind right now, he will lead you through it. He's that strong and he's that good. And secondly, in light of your present hope, are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his return? Do you not just have hope today, but have you orientated your life towards that hope? There's a well-known story about this by John Wesley, who is the famous evangelist. While he was riding to a preaching engagement one day, John Wesley was stopped by a stranger who asked him what he would do if he knew that Jesus was going to return at 12 o'clock tomorrow. "What would you do, Mr. Wesley?" And Wesley reached into his saddlebag, pulled out his diary, cracked open the diary to his present day, read out all his appointments for that day and for the next day up till 12 o'clock, and said, "That, dear sir, is what I would do." His knowledge of God's future kingdom allowed him to live orientated towards that already. And that makes sense, right? A life that's grounded in hope will ultimately orientate itself towards that hope. What about you? You don't have to be a full-time evangelist or a minister or anything like that. Just ask yourself this question. How is my life orientated towards my hope in Christ's return? Are you living for him as a mum, as a dad, as a professional, as a student? Wherever you are you living your life in light of his return? And if someone was to actually ask you something very specific, and they were to point to you and say, "How specifically are you orientating your life at home and outside the home towards Christ's return?" What would you say? What would you say? And maybe by God's grace you're doing this really well and you can rattle off stuff right now. Or maybe you're struggling in the dark. But if you're a Christian here today, you have a present hope and a God who knows the future. And by his strength, even in the darkness, we can live out with our faces towards the dawn. Even in the darkness, we can live with our faces towards the dawn. Because our God knows the future exhaustively, you and I can have hope presently. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you know the future exhaustively. And I thank you, Lord, that you're not just passive with that knowledge. I thank you, you don't just know that, but you give us hope through that. Thank you for the message of Daniel chapter 8 today. And I pray, Lord God, that every single one of us, whether we're in fairly extreme circumstances or whether we're just in the drip, drip, drip of every day, I pray that we'll place our hope in you. We'll place our hope in your broad shoulders, in your strength, in the fact that you are a good shepherd. Lord, you brought your people through some of the darkest hours in human history under the mad king. Lead us as your people through this hour of history, I pray, as a worldwide gathering of your people and as an individual for each one of us here in this room. Guide us, we pray. Fill us with your hope. Orientate us towards the dawn, we pray in your name.